Amen. Pastor Jerry, where's the fun, Jerry? I'm just so burdened by what God is doing, but I'm also so excited, so impassioned to be a part of what God is doing around the world. It's important, isn't it, for us to remember that our world's not the whole world, and we have a lot of privileges that other people don't have. I want to ask you this question this morning. Can you picture a time that you felt out of your element? Out of place? Like an outsider? How did it feel to be an outsider? Maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I feel like that right now. Right? Like maybe you didn't understand what was happening. You ever been that? You like show up and you're like, I don't really quite understand what's going on right now. Maybe you were on the fringe in that moment. You felt you didn't belong. I remember my first day at Bible college, and the professor said, turn in your syllabus. And I was like, what is a syllabus? Never heard that word before. We didn't have those in high school. Maybe it was your first day on the new job, and you didn't quite understand what the expectations were. I used to work out at a gym called Planet Fitness. Anyone ever been to Planet Fitness? And their whole motto is no gym-timidation. Right? No gym intimidation. It can be intimidating going to the gym for the first time, seeing all these machines and how do I use them. Maybe you hung out with a different group of people and their conversation and just like their interests were so different than yours. I remember feeling like an outsider. One time I was in high school and I was in the student academic council. So, you know, the athletic council, sorry, man. We would put on all the fun, you know, sports competitions and intramurals and all of that stuff. And my teacher came to me one day and said, Jeremy, we want to award you for your excellent leadership in the student academic council. And I was like, okay, great. They're saying, you've won a whole week away at Queen's University. There's a leadership program happening. And so I thought, wow, what an honor for me to go to Queen's University in Kingston, Ontario, and spend a week there for this leadership program, this award that I won through the Student Academic or Athletic Council. Athletic Council, okay, you got to know that. All right. I showed up on my first day for this leadership class, not knowing what I was getting into. And you know what the program was? It was Queen's University Solar Car Competition Program. Solar cars. Like, to this day, I do not know why I was there. I cannot remember a thing that we did. I can't remember, I think they got it. Like, this is science, people, okay? Like, I'm not good with math. Science is right below that. It was not my jam. I can write a sermon, I can grammatically, you know, I can do all of that, but math and science, I have no idea, just out of my element. Maybe you remember being new to Christianity, and you came to church, and you're like, the scriptures, and the practices, and the church culture, and people were talking about weird things like fellowship, and blessing, I just bless you, and you're like, what does all of this mean? We have a term for it, we call it Christianese, right? It's that language that we use in the church that we expect everyone else to understand, and so you feel like an outsider. It's never a comfortable place to be, right? And it's a feeling that we often will try to avoid if we can, right? Holly told, anyways, never mind. No. So I hope that you're not feeling like an outsider today. I pray that you joining us online, wherever you are, that you're not feeling an outsider. We welcome you here today, joining us online, wherever you are joining us from today. Now, we're in the middle of this series in the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the formation and mission of the New Testament church. Now, Luke, Acts' author, as we have already talked about, is writing a sequel to his first book, the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts 1, he said, my first book was a record of everything Jesus began to do and to teach. And Acts unfolds, we find that it's a continuation of the story of what Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach, but now he's continuing to do and teach through his church. We've said this multiple times, that Jesus worked through his fleshly body in Luke, and in Acts, he's working through his spiritual body, the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 is the catalyst for this book, and it says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up in a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. You'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Oswald Chambers says this, all of God's people are ordinary people. How many can say amen to that? All of God's people are ordinary people who have been made extraordinary by the purpose he has given them. Just say, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm an ordinary person, but I've got an extraordinary purpose. And so we've seen that purpose, that the mission of Jesus continues through a spirit-empowered, unstoppable church. Church, as we've said, isn't a meeting that you attend, but it's a movement that you join. How many know you joined a movement in joining the church? Now, here's something funny. I don't know if anyone's noticed this, but we have this graphic that we've been showing. It's been 5 weeks now. It's been on all the slides. It's been on YouTube. It's been on the handout that we sent home with the sermon notes on it. Acts, the mission of Jesus through his church. And a couple of weeks ago, one person out of all of you told me, Pastor Jared, there's a typo. There's an R missing. It says, the mission of Jesus, though his church. And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to leave that typo. Because how many know that it's the mission of Jesus, though his church? In spite of his church. He continues, in spite of us, in our frailty, in our weaknesses, the mission of Jesus continues through his church and though his church. And so you can just enjoy that typo for the rest of this series. How many noticed that before? Anybody? Just a couple of you. But you didn't say anything to me. It's like I had something in my teeth and you didn't tell me. Okay, all right. Know who your friends are. Well, over the past 4 weeks, we've been seeing this fledgling New Testament church is growing in number. It's growing in unity. It's growing in boldness and courage. It's growing in blessing. Until last week, that is, as Pastor Olivia preached a great message on the story of Stephen, who Scripture describes as being full of God's grace and power, and he began to challenge the Jewish religious leaders. He began to challenge their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And he began to challenge the ritualistic worship of God as empty and devoid of life-giving power. And in response to these accusations, in anger, they formed a mob and they dragged Stephen from the city, out of the city gates, and they proceeded to stone him to death. And that's where we're going to pick up the story again today in Acts chapter 8, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there with me today. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So as a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in prison. Saul, we have this devout Jewish person, this leader, he sincerely believed that he was guarding Judaism from heresy. He truly believed he was guarding the name of Yahweh. And we see here, but verse 4 says this, but the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. See, in trying to suppress and squelch the message of Jesus as the Messiah, the author of life and creator of the world, the religious leaders have accomplished the opposite. How many hate when that happened? Right? When you set out with one intention and you produce the opposite effect. What they had set out to do, the opposite happens. It says that the believers are scattered. The word is diaspora. They were dispersed, like sowing seed. I have a little handheld seed sower that I have at home for my little patch of grass, and I fill it up with seed, and as I crank that handle, anyone ever seen that? It's called a broadcast spreader. Basically, what it does, it is broadcasting. Casting seed all over my lawn with that little machine. I can just cast seed all over my lawn. And in trying to squelch the gospel, the religious leaders have basically spread the gospel all across the region. trying to block the gospel, they end up broadcasting it to a larger audience. Warren Wiersbe says this, "Persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and produces a greater harvest." Verse 5 continues, "Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria, and he told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in the city." Samaria, as you may or may not know, has a hostile environment for Jews in this day. The walls of hatred and animosity and bitterness had been well entrenched between the Samaritans and Jews for over 500 years at this point. Samaritans were the descendants of Jews who, during a period of captivity, had intermarried with the Gentile colonialists during that time of occupation. And they had this syncretism happening. They had their Jewish beliefs, but they were also adopting the culture and the worship practice and the mixing of their religion with their Judaism. They accepted only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament that we would have today, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. Only the first five books. And so this was a lot of indignation caused to the Jews. They saw them as half-breeds, like the rednecks, you know, our distant black sheep cousin relatives, not invited to the picnic. There's a major sore spot between these two groups was where the holy place of worship should be, where the temple should be, where God should be worshipped. The Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim around 128 BC, so 128 years before Christ. And the Samaritans loathed the temple in Jerusalem. And this was evidence. If you remember in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans were mocking Jesus for worshiping at the temple. If you remember the story, Jesus' disciples said, "Jesus, you want us to call down thunder on them? Call down lightning on them?" For that's what was happening. They were mocking Jesus for worshiping in the Jewish temple. And we have this idea of ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism is the assumption or belief that one's own culture is superior compared to other cultures. Might be viewing other cultures as primitive or uncivilized. Israel, we know, certainly held this perception of Samaria and for other nations. This was evidenced in Luke 4 when the Jews attempted to stone Jesus himself for challenging their prejudices towards outsiders. Now, just like Jesus had, prejudices were being confronted, biases put aside, bridges were being built in their place. There were an invitation for outsiders to become insiders in the kingdom of God. How many know that in this time of heightened division, of difference of opinion, of cancel culture, this time of spiritual decline, we need churches full of bridge builders more than ever. Amen? Amen. See, this has been the mandate of the church since its inception. From the very beginning, Jesus' message has been to extend his invitation to spiritual outsiders to become kingdom insiders. And he said it's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so this transition is exactly what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 1 to 10, and especially here in 8. It's the breaking down of barriers. It's God's grace extending out of Judea, Jerusalem, out into the world. Biases and prejudices are being broken for the sake of sharing the good news of Jesus. God's irresistible grace is spreading, and nothing can hold it back. A couple weeks ago, we said that the church is the place where all we have in common is Jesus, and that's enough. We see that happening here. Verse 14 says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. And as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers and they received the Holy Spirit. See, where Jew and Samaritan had been divided in religious practice and cultural distinction, they're now united by the same indwelling Holy Spirit and belief in Jesus. Let's just take a moment to talk about Philip the Bridge Builder for a moment. We don't know a lot about him. He shows up a couple places in Scripture. He's first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We find out that there's trouble at the food pantry. We have some Gentile believers who are accusing the Jewish believers of having favoritism towards the Jewish widows. And so they come to the apostles and they say, there's favoritism happening at the food pantry. There's, you know, some people are being prioritized over others. And so the apostles say, you know what? We can't be administrating the food pantry. We need to have some leaders who are going to oversee it. And so they nominate seven men, it says, that were full of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and were respected. And so they take responsibility for the program so the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to teaching. And so one of these team members is Philip. Now, Philip is different than Philip the disciple. We got to know that. But here we find Philip. And he's being tasked with this hands-on ministry. He's overseeing the administration, helping at the food pantry. But now we find him not just helping out, but now we find him telling people about Jesus. He's initiating spiritual healing and wholeness and unity for a whole entire people group who had been spiritual outsiders before, for centuries. The guy at the food pantry, he flees the city because of persecution. He ends up being the one who brings the gospel to the Samaritans. It's an amazing thing. By the time we get to Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says that the disciples were staying at the home of Philip. Now they have a new name for him. Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. One of the mistakes we can make as a church is to professionalize the ministry. We can make a mistake of thinking it's primarily the work of the pastors and the leaders to lead people to Jesus. We actually see it's the opposite. In Ephesians 4, it tells us that the pastors and leaders, their job is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church. As Pentecostals, we've always emphasized the priesthood of all believers. That means that every believer has equal access to God and to God's Holy Spirit. And because of that, we all have equal responsibility to lead others to God. Now, some of us find that easier to do than others. I know that. But it's a responsibility that we all share. A recent study from LifeWay Research has said that 80% of people who attend church regularly, and by regularly, they tell us regular church attendance in North America, at least, is once a month. Once a month's regular. Right? Boo. Boo, yes. 80% of those who attend church once a month believe they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. We'd all go, yep, I understand that. I believe that. I believe that's true. But in spite of that conviction, 78% of those people report that they have not shared with a person how to receive Christ in the last 6 months. So what we're seeing is we would all go, yeah, I understand that I have the responsibility, but we see a pretty broad stroke that we are not taking the responsibility to heart, putting it to action. Now, some of you are really great at sharing your faith. Many of you are here today because someone from Bethel shared their faith with you, which is pretty amazing. And for those of you who struggle to share your faith, there's a lot of reasons why they might be, but most of them probably resolve around some sort of fear. Some sort of fear, and I can relate to this. Fear of what others might think. Fear of repercussion at work or at school. Fear that you might not have all the answers. Here's the thing though, if we're truly honest with ourselves, we probably have opportunities to talk to people about Jesus on a regular basis. Opportunities where there wouldn't be negative ramifications, for being honest. Yet we still choose not to. And why is that? Because we make it more about us than we make it about Jesus. God, I'm going to be uncomfortable. God, I have fear. I have doubt. It's just easier not to say anything. Right? We make it about us, my fear, my inability, my excuses not to share my faith. But that's making it about me. But here's the thing, the focus shouldn't be on who's telling the story. The focus should be on who the story is about. It's about Jesus. It's not about me and my fears. It's about the story of Jesus and how great he is. John Stott, the theologian, says, effective evangelism becomes possible only when the church recovers both the biblical gospel and a joyful confidence in its truth, relevance, and power. Evangelism only happens when I believe that the word of God is true, I believe that it's relevant, and I believe that it's powerful. And if I actually believe those things will overcome my fear, because how would I not believe that God wants to do something? Instead of being suspicious that something bad is going to happen, I need to be suspicious that maybe God is up to something good. So even in the face of persecution, because of many believers, I felt the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea. Now it's in Samaria. But the chapter doesn't end there, and neither does the gospel's spread. Verse 26 says this. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Kandake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. You know, this gospel proclamation from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. It says that it will go to the ends of the earth, and to both the Greek and the Roman mind, Ethiopia represented the edge of the unknown world. South of the Mediterranean, it was the ends of the earth to their understanding. And here we have Philip experiencing. He's experienced a good thing. He stepped out in boldness and courage and found in Samaria open hearts and open ears to receive the gospel. He's found a lot of new believers who need discipling. God, this is a great place to be. And in the midst of that, God says, I want you to leave. I got a mission for you. I want you to go down the desert road. How many love it when God sends you down the desert road? He said, I have a divine appointment for you. One individual who just so happened to have power and influence and authority and the ear of the ruler of the ends of the earth. One individual who just so happened to be hungry for spiritual fulfillment. So much that he had traveled over 200 miles by chariot at great expense, investment of time, to worship God in Jerusalem. As a Gentile, a non-Jew, he would have been welcome to convert to Judaism. They had many people who were called proselytes, many converts, and a lot of Gentiles did this. There was an appeal to this Jewish God in this day and age that, unlike many of the gods and idols of the regions around him, so many people had turned to this Jewish God, this Jewish religion, but he wouldn't have been fully accepted. As a Gentile, there was a court that represented the limits of how far he could go into the temple. The Gentile courts, they only could worship from a distance. He was recognized as a God-fearer. A lot of times we see that in the Bible. We see believers and we see God-fearers. A lot of these first Christians who received the good news of Jesus were actually God-fearers, people who were following the way of Judaism as Gentiles. But he was on the fringe. And even more than that, as a eunuch, he was additionally marginalized. It was common in some cultures for young boys to be castrated, to be set apart as eunuchs for the service of royal courts. You know, their inability to procreate, you know, it caused security. It was a surety against attempted coups. You know, they didn't want any rival bloodlines to be competing for the throne. And it was also assurance that they wouldn't interfere with the royal harems of the day. So this is a common practice. But Jews loathed the practice and they banned it within their society. And we see in scripture that anyone in this condition was forbidden from entering the temple. We see that in Deuteronomy 23. Along with the crippled and lame and deformed, there was a system of worship where some people were excluded. Now, whether he knew he would be excluded before he set out or not, I don't know. But what we do know is that he's on his way home. He's surrounded by his entourage. He's reading the scriptures, Isaiah, on a scroll that theologians tell us would be too costly for the average person to buy. This scroll of Isaiah, the time it would take for a scribe to make it, the materials that took, it would be a year's wage to buy this kind of book. He's hungry for spiritual community. He's desperately seeking to know how and where he fit into God's world that had brought him to Isaiah 53, Isaiah's foretelling of the Messiah. The suffering servant. I wonder if the eunuch could relate with the one with whom he read. I wonder if he could see himself in the Savior, despised and rejected, acquainted with suffering, familiar with grief. He hadn't gotten there yet, but in just a few more verses, he'd find God addressing him as an outsider specifically. There's no chapters and verses in these days. Those are later editions. But in Isaiah 56, verse 3, just a few verses later, it says this: "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be a part of his people.' Don't let the eunuch say, 'I am a dried up tree with no children and no future.' For this is what the Lord says: I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what God pleases me and commit their lives to me." Amazing, isn't it, that God just speaks to him in this moment? So it's here, to this man, at this place, at the right time, God directs Philip. And with the time we have left today, I want us to see the simplicity of Philip's approach. I want to see how God wants to use us to share his good news to others. My encouragement today is all you got to do is keep taking the next step. Turn to your neighbor and say, take the next step. All right, take the next step. Step one is this: listen and respond to God's prompting. Verse 26 says, "An angel of the Lord said to him, 'Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Verse 27 says, "So he started out." Sometimes God speaks loudly. Only one time in my whole life have I ever heard God audibly speak. It was in the moment that he called me to quit school and go to Bible college. To be a pastor. Only one time. Most often it's a still small voice. Sometimes it begins with a nudge. You ever held that? God's just nudging your heart, trying to get your attention. If you're not paying attention, it grows to a poke. And if you keep being stubborn, it becomes a prod, right?
And a push.
And a push, right? God's saying, "Do I have your attention now?" We need to train ourselves to pay attention to the promptings of God in our life, and not just pay attention, but to respond. So he stepped out. See, every act of obedience starts with taking a first step. And I've discovered in responding to God's promptings that obedience to God and discovering his will for your life usually involves learning to take the step in front of you. And rarely do you have all the details. Rarely do you have all the details. God doesn't show you the next step until after you've taken your first step. The Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. How many know if you knew the entirety of God's plans for your life, you probably wouldn't believe them, right? You'd be like, I don't even know. Like, I wouldn't believe that God would take me where he would take me. If we knew the plans, you'd probably avoid the difficult parts that deepen your faith. You'd miss out on the circumstances that shape your character and lead to your blessing. I often think as following God's voice, we've talked about this before, as those automatic doors at the grocery store, right? It's like when they don't open until you take a step out, right? When I'm looking at them, all I see is a closed door, right? But it's not until I take that first step that those doors open. Often I feel like that's how God is. All he says, "I want you to take this step." And you're like, "But God, I don't see the future. I don't see the path forward." And he says, "Take the step and allow the doors to open." So Philip takes the first step, not knowing what he'd find or where he'd end up, but he started out. Say, take the next step. You gotta say it.
Take the next step.
We can't continue unless you participate. You're gonna have to play with me here. Take the next step.
Take the next step.
Step two is this, come alongside. Verse 29 says, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk alongside the carriage. Who is God asking you to walk alongside? Who is he asking you to journey with? Say, take the next step.
Take the next step.
Step three is listen first. Philip ran over and he heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah in verse 30. See, coming alongside them isn't the time to launch into a speech. It's not the time to start a debate. It's not the time to condemn their behavior. It's time to listen to their story. It's time to discern how God might show you how to engage them in his story. What's the first thing the doctor does when you walk in off the street and tell him you have an ailment?
Listen.
He listens. He asks you, what are the symptoms? And he listens to what you tell him. And then he gets out his stethoscope and he listens to your body. And he tries to discern how to heal you based on what you've told him and what your body's telling him. He listens. Say, take the next step.
Step
four is this. He took the initiative to ask questions. Philip asks, do you understand what you're reading? Philip doesn't start with a sermon. He leads with a question. A question can unlock a spiritual conversation. How do I understand, the eunuch says to him, unless someone instructs me? Philip's come alongside someone who's spiritually hungry, yet spiritually confused. You ever met those people in your life? He's a seeker. Spiritually hungry, yet spiritually confused. He's curious. He's searching. He's spiritually open. Romans 10 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? Say, take the next step.
Take the next step.
Step five is to sit with them. So he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. Rarely is the journey with Jesus or the journey with someone quick. Often it takes a while. Philip wasn't put off by the race or the class or the status or the culture. And remember, Philip's the underdog here. He's the underclassman, right? He's talking to this person of status and power. He's not even deterred by the Ethiopian's entourage. He's willing to sit with this man as long as it took. Say, take the next step.
Step
six is this, that he tell them the good news about Jesus. Philip told him the good news about Jesus. At some point, we have to move past empathy. We have to move past being the listening ear. We have to move past being that sympathetic or encouraging friend. Eventually, the conversation needs to turn to Jesus. There's a famous saying you probably heard, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's a false attribution of St. Francis of Assisi. He's never said it. It's attributed to him. It's a terrible thing to say. What it's saying is, yes, let your actions line up with your words. You should preach the gospel at all times, but not just when necessary. It is necessary to point Jesus to point to Jesus with your words. Notice Philip didn't settle on talking about morality, how to become a better person, how to live your best life. He didn't settle on talking about church or how it's a great, fun, caring community. He tells the man about Jesus. Taking your next step enables other people to take their first step. Say, take the next step. Taking your next step enables other people to take their first step. Verse 37 says this, and as they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop. And they went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north in the town of Azotius, and he preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. You know how many times I prayed this prayer when I was like crossing the Coca Hall? Like, God, can you just snatch me away?
Yeah.
Well, as we wrap up, I want to share a story with you to make this really practical. My mother-in-law, Wendy, many of you know Wendy and Paul, they moved here a few years ago, but before moving here, Wendy went to the same nail salon for 17 years. And after about a few years, her manicurist that she went to every time was going through a difficult relationship breakup. And so that Christmas, Wendy bought her a Bible and said, "Read this, it will help you navigate the bumps in life's road." Well, 5 years later, the manicurist's father passed away. As we were talking about that, Wendy reminded her, said, "Don't forget about the Bible I bought you. It will help you navigate the bumps in life's road." In 2020, as the pandemic came, the manicurist told Wendy that she had a lot of apprehension. She was afraid. She was worried about her life and how things would end up as a result of the pandemic, and she wondered how Wendy could live at such peace without fear. And over the next few months, Wendy shared Jesus with her. She bought her a devotional and helped her to read the Bible every day. After 17 years, this woman gave her life to Jesus. And she said to Wendy, "I can't believe how different I feel." She began to share Jesus with her daughters and her granddaughters. She started asking Wendy to load worship music on her phone, which is really hilarious because Wendy's always asking me how to use her phone. Taking your next step enables others to take their first step. And here's the thing, Philip probably thought he was only helping one man. But history would tell us that the gospel spread early and quickly through Ethiopia. You never know how far the ripple will go when one person meets Jesus. We don't know the influence of this eunuch, but we know as a person of power and influence, the gospel spread quickly in that area. And so my question for you today is this: what next step has God called you to take? Would you stand with me this morning? What next step has God called you to take? If you haven't yet, your first step is to believe in Jesus. And it's more than just adding Jesus to your life. It's about surrendering your life to Jesus, following his leading, relinquishing your ways and your control to his. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, "Yes, Pastor Jared, I'm ready to take that step." Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, "Pastor Jared, I'm not quite ready yet, but I'm curious, I'm questioning, I'm seeking." I want to encourage you that Alpha is for you. Starting Thursday on April 9th, over 8 weeks, we'll be talking about who Jesus is and why we should believe in him. That would be your next step. Maybe your next step is to be water baptized. Kirsten said this. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus commands us to get baptized. And so the good news is we have one planned for Easter Sunday. And so you could sign up in the lobby. Regardless of all of that, we all know that our next step is to come alongside others. 80% of us believe that that's our responsibility, to come alongside others. And yet 78% of those say we're not doing it. And so I keep saying this, but I've got so much optimism right now, so much conviction in my spirit that God is doing something great in our culture, in our region. And it might not be everyone, but there's a lot of people who are open and searching and confused and looking for hope. And I believe that the local church is the hope of the world. And by local church, you know what I mean, right? Not Bethel, but the people of God. We are the hope of the world if we take God's mission seriously, to step out in faith, to take our next step, to invite outsiders to become insiders to the kingdom of God. Let me pray for you this morning. I want to begin by saying, maybe you're here and you say, "Pastor Jared, today's my day to take my first step, putting my faith in Jesus, repenting of my sins." That's just leading my own life. Repenting of all the things I've been doing, and turn to God to relinquish control of my life to his. Stop living for my own purpose, but live for God's purpose. Is there anyone this morning, you would just raise your hand that I could pray with you, and you say, "That's my decision today. I'm taking that step to follow Jesus." Yes, amen. Thank you. Amen. Anybody else? want to be able to pray with you today. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Hallelujah. So God, I pray that today would not be a day of guilt or heavy condemnation. I pray today would be a day of inspiration. God, that just as Philip, Lord, made himself available to you, you used him in ways with ripple effect, God, that he would not even be able to understand, Lord. But I pray today that you would give us the courage and the boldness we've talked about the last 2 weeks, that even in the face of persecution, Lord, that we would be bold in our witness to you, Father God. I pray, Lord, that you would put people in our path to share with, to come alongside with, to ask questions of, to sit with, and to point them to you. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the power to be your witnesses, Lord, here at home and to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's just sing one more.